Well, maybe you had a chance to invite someone or come to one of the choirs and carols events. Man, it's been so much fun. Thank you for all all those who are standing now behind me and many behind the scenes and have poured so much into this, and it's so good. We had many here that they were here in a church for the first time. I have a friend who invited many Muslim and Hindu students that came last night. It was really good. Thank you. Keep praying for today as well. They would hear something different. They would hear good news, right? What are we saying? This is good. This is good news. God has done great things. And we've been kind of focusing this season on that good news he's called us. How beautiful in the mount of the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring tidings of happiness, goodness, who publish salvation. Isaiah 52:7. And we're looking in Scripture because this announcement of Jesus is that which broke the silence. We closed in Malachi, so we want to look at the silence breaking. But I wanted a different twist this year, just because it's fun to look at Scripture a little differently. I want to look at the voices that respond to the good news that is told to them. I want to look at the impact that the good news had on different individuals. What was their voice? What did they say? How did they respond? I want to raise the tension and challenge in us, in me, in you, as we go through another Christmas, of asking ourselves if we respond, if we hear what God says, and then we have something to say. Last week, the voice of a father in the midst of a man whose circumstances he and his wife had sufficient brokenness, and after a lapse in faith that was fairly significant, and he remained silent for 40 long weeks. 40 is such a great number in Scripture. Then he speaks. What did he say? What was his good news? That God visited to redeem. They sent his son to be the light in darkness. That his child, John, would go before him, be called the prophet of the Most High. Wow. And that God keeps his promises to his people. That's good news. Today I want to look at another voice and listen carefully, not the voice of a father. This one's the voice of a mother. This one's the voice of Mary. What does she say? She's the most well-known, unknown person of Christmas. That's probably a true statement. We know all about Mary, but I'm not sure we know anything about Mary. She heard some good news that she processed through, and then she had something to say about it. Do you know her words? Do you know her voice? Do you know what she says when she proclaims what God has done with her? And I want to challenge you and encourage you that as we listen to her, that you factor in her backstory. You have to factor in Zechariah's backstory to understand his proclamation of good news. Do you understand Mary's backstory? What little we know enough. Because that which is her backstory is the crux, the cornerstone, the essence of what she says and why she says it. Who is she? And then having heard her, this is Luke again. Luke records her words. And having heard her, we do what Jesus said to do. We ask the question that Jesus asks. Are you listening? Did you hear? Let those who have ears, let them hear. Because so many of us hear and we don't hear. So many of us see and we just don't see. Which means we do, we change, we respond, and in her case, we want to be like her. We want to be like her. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means she demonstrates a very specific thing in her life. What do you look like? And you got to listen to her. So join me in Luke chapter 1 again, Mary's story per Luke. Matthew, who is the other writer of the Christmas story, he tackles things from Joseph's side of the fence, the king side of the fence, the son of David side of the fence. Luke tackles things from the human side of the fence. He wants to show you Jesus's humanity. So it's not so much Joseph that he speaks about, it's Mary that he speaks about. Now her story is right in the middle of Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. And you need to connect in to that middle to get the time marker and the context of Mary's visit from an angel. This is another face-to-face visit. This isn't a dream. This is another one who shows up. And indeed, it's Gabriel again. I'm grateful that Zechariah had a moment of faithlessness. We get to learn the angel's name. You get the impression that he wasn't going to say it had Zechariah just listened to him. Where Gabriel is clearly called out here. Now, time marker, the end of the story of at least the beginning or the middle of the story when Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Verse 24 of chapter 1, Luke. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." We looked at that last week. The time marker is, there she is, she stays hidden for 5 months because Mary's story begins like this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. In the sixth month of what? Of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So here he goes again. Whatever heaven seems like, whatever God says to Gabriel, okay, next. And he shows up and he goes. In the sixth month, Gabriel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, not to gloss over this too quickly, there's some significance here that has to do with the backstory. It matches beautifully with Zechariah and his wife, who the circumstances of life have dealt a broken deal to them. They were broken people in many ways, especially in that culture. The issue that Gabriel now is dispatched to Nazareth is key, I think. He's not going to visit someone in Jerusalem. He's not even going to Bethlehem in Judea, the city of David. He's not going to some famous something or other. He's going to a little backwater town called Nazareth. Nazareth is a nowhere place in Nowheresville. It is not mentioned one time in the entire Old Testament. Historical scholars suggest that the population of Nazareth at the time of Jesus' conception and birth would have been anywhere from about 200 to 500 people. Wow. You drive by one of those little signs that says, population, 342. Nazareth is nothing It is little. The name literally means small sprout. Sprout, small, small little branch. A sprout, a shoot is what it means. That God would select a person, a woman, a girl living in Nazareth screams volumes. Nazareth was disdained by those who considered themselves righteous. The blue bloods up in Jerusalem, even though it's south, you always say up. Up in Jerusalem did not like Nazareth. To the north was Samaria. Those are the half-bloods. And then north of Samaria is Galilee, Nazareth. Not too far from the Sea of Galilee. It was disdained. It was because the people there, the Jews there that remained Jewish in their faith, Judaism, they were constantly around Gentiles. They were perpetually unclean because of those that they lived in the midst, so the self-righteous would say. When Philip, who's called as one of the apostles, one of the disciples that Jesus would call, he goes and chases down Nathanael. When he goes to Nathanael, to whom Jesus remarks, ah, a true Israelite, as if to suggest that Nathanael probably, from a scholar's standpoint, he probably knew his theology a little better than Peter and James and John. Even if he was a fisherman, he was from Cana. He seems to has a sense of purity to him, Nathanael. When Philip approaches Nathanael and says, "We found him. We found him." Well, John records this for us. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Yay!" And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." And indeed he did. That's Nazareth. God sends Gabriel to Nazareth to visit Mary. Mary, who's betrothed to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. They're both in the lineage of Judah and the lineage of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. A betrothal, you've hopefully heard this before. That's not a term we use anymore. Something comparable to a term, we would use the word engaged. But betrothal's much bigger and thicker and stronger and more serious than being engaged. You can break off an engagement, no harm done. I expect it's going to hurt. In order to break off a betrothal, you have to go through the proceedings of a divorce. A contract has been made, a vow has been stated, there's been a formal pledge done. You are allowed to refer to, and would periodically, refer to your betrothed as your husband or wife. Matthew does that during their betrothal stage and refers to the other one, wife, husband. And yet the marriage ceremony had not yet taken place when they were actually formally now husband and wife. And the marriage was consummated. And then it was the grand celebration. You could refer to husband and wife before, but after the ceremony, you would never say, "This is my betrothed." Then it was purely husband or wife. Watch that when you read scripture. When they're on their way to Bethlehem, Luke makes the remark that she's still his betrothed. No ceremony has yet taken place, so they were considered vowed together. So here's Mary, vowed to Joseph, betrothed, and they're in the unknown to man, that's the verbiage she will use in a moment, a virgin. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So now the greeting, now the point of contact that the angel speaks to her. It is interesting, the same verbiage is used almost of Zechariah. He was troubled when Gabriel showed up. Mary is not just troubled. The word is a bit stronger, same root. She is greatly troubled. And the angel responds back to both of them, identical. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know what the impression was, but it was potent. Where he looks at her and says, "Don't be afraid." She was afraid. No fear. "Don't be afraid, Mary. You're favored." His original greetings, "Oh, favored one." Man, we have done some damage with that one over the years. Not greetings. "You who are full of grace." That is never said of anyone in Scripture except Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. She's favored of God. That's a good translation of the language. Because sometimes we do more with Mary than we should, and sometimes we do less with Mary than we should. Let's pay attention to God's word. God has favored you indeed. You have found favor with God. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Not your choosing, not Joseph's choosing. Same thing he said to Zechariah. Your son's name, John. Your son's name, Mary, Jesus. Which means, quite literally, the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation, Yahshua. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord saves. That's his name. What a name. What a beautiful name. He will be great. There's so much here that's not about Mary, but her backstory is important. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus, your son, the son, will be called Son of the Most High. Remember the comment about John from Zechariah? You'll be called Prophet of Most High. This one will be called Son of Most High. There's no article. Son of Most High. And he will reign. He'll be a king. He'll sit on a throne. He'll rule over Israel, Jacob. And his kingdom will never end. Now, I don't know what Mary's thinking at this point. But I can promise you, at this point, betrothal and the state of where Mary's probably about, historical records show from this time, from this culture, that betrothal would typically happen when a young woman was 12 or 13. That was the most common age. So it would not be uncommon for her, when you see Jesus coming and being born, for her to be 13, 14, or 15, probably at the most. It was a different culture, different mindset. Maturity was thrust upon people quicker than our culture, for sure. You became an adult quickly in this culture. I don't know what she had in mind when she was told this good news that she responds to, but I can almost promise she did not comprehend that this was, in the beginning, he was with God and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. I doubt it. Not here, not now, not in this moment. Messiah, anointed one, maybe. Oh my, probably. But whether this one would be divine or not, I don't know that she fully grasped that. We see that come along in the midst of Scripture. Now her response, she speaks. Verse 54, and Mary said to the angel, or 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" She literally says, "I am not known to a man." the text. That's the way you would say, I've had intimate relationships with another, a woman. I'm not, no man has known me, is what she says to him. I mean, the virgin birth is so critical to the foundation of understanding Christianity that Jesus did not begin here. He was already in the beginning. Now note, her words are very different from Zechariah's. Zechariah says, how will I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife, she's old too. He wants a sign. He wants proof. He wants to know how he will know that what was said is going to happen. Mary's not challenging what was going to happen. She's asking how it will happen. How will this happen? How will this be, since I'm not known to a man? It's said later of her by Elizabeth when she goes to visit that she believed. There's no lapse of faith here. It's interesting when we respond to God, when he puts something in front of us or he asks us to believe him with regard to, give me a sign so that I can believe this is going to happen. Or we find ourselves maybe asking, I wonder how you're going to do this, God, because I believe it's going to happen. Those are two different things. She's the latter. She believes. And the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now she's starting to get the impression, probably, that, wow, okay, how's this going to happen? Don't turn this into something vulgar. It is not. Those who despise Christianity look at this and go, yuck, yuck. That God would overshadow her and she would immediately be carrying his Spirit in her, in a person, the Son of God, soon to be the Son of Man. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, she's also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. There's this reinforcement that this isn't hard. Is it hard for God to do this? No, it's not hard. Nothing's impossible for God. And before we hear Mary's words, and I know that's a lot of background, which you need, this verse 38 is Mary. You own 38, you have her, you see her, and you'll be able to hear her. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. How refreshing for Gabriel. He had to have a contest with Zechariah. This is going to happen, Mary. And Mary says, may it be so. You want the heart of Mary? Imagine how she could possibly have responded here. Imagine and enumerate the potential responses to this shocking news. Not just your old wife's gonna have. Mary, you're gonna bear the one who's gonna be called the Son of God. Mary's spectacular character. If you want to hear her words when she proclaims what God has done, hear this very carefully. She was willing. She saw herself as one who would not just serve God, his servant, but one who would live for God. She saw herself as for God. She actually saw her life. I don't know whether she got up in the morning and thought, today I am for him. Well, I wonder what he'll put in front of me. She actually saw her life here on this earth as being ideally fulfilled when she was used for his purpose. Willing. Paul writes this about Jesus. I think we read it, but we don't own it. We just love it as a theological truth. For by him, Jesus, all things were created. Heaven, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And the sharp evangelical theologian goes, amen. But if that's true, this has to hit your feet, your hands. That God created all things. He created, right, dominions, thrones, rulers, authorities, somebodies and nobodies for him. For him, for his use. You want Mary? There's Mary. She not just believed this, she lived this. How about you? Do you see your life as being for him? Well, I'll tell you, that's a 1,000-pound question. He looks at her with a message from God saying, Mary, bear this. And she goes, I will. There's no hesitation on her part. Do you hear the God that you worship saying, bear this? Carry this for me. And all we are able to respond at times is, I can't, God, I have too many things in my hands. I'm not carrying one more thing. Do you know how busy I am? Do you know how full I am? Do you know how? Carry this for me. Thank you, God, no. Because it usually means, hey, put this down for me so you can pick this up for me. No, God, I'm not putting that down. That's my dream. That's my purpose. That's my goal. That's why I exist, to accomplish this, to elevate myself unto that, to achieve this. I'm not putting that down. He's the one. I'm not putting him down. She's the one. No, God. If Mary is proof of anything, it's that you cannot fill a cup that's already full. Mary was empty. Mary was low by her own words. Low esteem. She didn't suffer from self-esteem. She saw herself in God. So she was low, and he was something to her. How's your life going? You want to hear Mary? You want to hear Mary? Everything Mary says is in that context. Because she's a nobody. And she's married to a nobody. And they live in nowhere. And God will do great things with her and for her. Because she's not already so full of herself. While we have to fight that in our culture, it's hard. It's a battle worth fighting. Off she runs to Elizabeth, and what we hear her words now are not proclaimed from a mountaintop. These things that she says, which begins in 46, are said simply in front of Elizabeth. One person gets to hear this. Well, John in the womb and Jesus, we'll clock up that he hears everything. And she proclaims this in front of Elizabeth. I think Zachariah still can't hear or speak, and I'm not sure if he's even listening. But here we go. What's Mary's good news? And do you hear it? Meaning, do you live it? And Mary said, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This is often called the Magnificat, which is Latin. Things always sound way more cool in Latin, which is Latin for a magnification. It comes from right from the text. This is her magnification. My soul magnifies the Lord. my soul. She magnifies God. Her spirit is rejoicing. How do you magnify God? Think of what a magnifying glass. You know what a magnifying glass is? It's something that makes another thing which isn't readily visible, visible. It makes it bigger. It clarifies it. It points to it. Nobody stares at a magnifying glass. You stare at the thing the magnifying glass is put over. A magnifier. My soul magnifies God. I make him seen. How many people are you going to run into at Christmas? Your family, your friends, your groups get together. They need to see God so bad, and they can't see him. And you're supposed to show him. They're supposed to be staring at you and not see you. See him. A magnifier. And in this, she says, listen, I rejoice. Why? Because she's found her purpose in life. If you're willing to engage in the laying down of your life for the purpose of your God, you will rejoice. I didn't say it would be easy. Mary would carry a burden in her life that we can hardly comprehend. Even in Jesus' public testimony when he's in Jerusalem, 30 years later, he's talking to the Pharisees, John chapter 8, and they poke an innuendo back at him that he was born out of sexual immorality. She carried that all her life. When she's on her way to Bethlehem, they're still betrothed, and she's pregnant. Carry this for me, Mary. I will. I didn't say it would be easy, but I said it would be joyful. Because you find your purpose in life when you willingly look to make him seen in your life. I promise you, if your Christmases are like mine and your family gets together, I mean, imagine 30, 40 loud Italians in one room. Something's going to break. You're going to have a moment where they're either going to see you or they're going to see him. You get to decide. Am I showing him or am I just flashing my flesh because I want them to see me? What's your family gatherings look like? My soul magnifies. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior just like me and you. Don't think of Mary as one who did not need a Savior. After her purification time, she takes two turtle doves, two pigeons, to make a sacrifice for her sin. She needs saved. She knows it. And she says it, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. See, you must see track with Mary. That's why her backstory is so important. She calls herself a servant again. This is the slave word. He looked on me a humble nothing. That's what makes her so great. She's so little. Good grief. I always get perplexed and grieved by when we make her great, she made herself little at such great extent. It is what makes her great. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations that will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She loved God. She wanted to be used by him. A son loves the father. He comes to be used by him. Whether she realized it or not, this is such the characteristic of God, to be a servant, to be one who would serve. her son, who is the Son of God, was just like this. Paul, Jesus, he did not count equality with God, which he had, which he is, a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of what? A slave, a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Then Jesus would say of his own accord, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right? God, he loves the Father. He comes to serve the Father. Jesus loves the Lord. She serves the Lord. Jesus loves those he saved. He came to serve you and me on the cross. That's why he says to Peter, "Listen, Peter, either I wash your feet or you have no part with me." Peter, "Not just my feet, Lord, wash the all of me." "Relax, Peter, you're clean. You just need your feet washed." Peter, I love Peter. He came to serve. This is God-like characteristic. Mary was God-like in her character. Here's the key. Listen to her. I'll point this last characteristic out. It's the climactic exclamation point on Mary's good news. Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those," who's he merciful to? "Those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." You know what that is a description of? Mary proclaiming the good news? That is a description of humility. Mary's key characteristic is her humility. It is the hardest, most challenging characteristic to master. The worst sin you can commit, if I'm allowed to use that word, worst, the worst that it seems in Scripture is pride. Pride. The anti-word to pride is humility. The most God-like characteristic you can live is humility. But it is, on this periodic chart, unobtainium. How do you get it? You can't claim it. As soon as you claim it, you lost it. You can't wear a ribbon. Most humble. Too late. "Man, I'm humble." Whoop, oops. That didn't go so well. This is a life of living in such a way that you're not the one who matters. It's others who matter. It's God who matters. It's God who will use you. It's his purpose that you live for. It's his glory that you point to, not your own. You stop trying to carry your own thing, and you actually carry his thing. You put down your own thing, and you actually picked up his. Humility. The proud, the mighty. He ministers to those who are hungry, humble estate. Blessed are the low. We live in a culture where blessed are the high. We're proud of our pride. We even say that. Isn't that cool? I'm proud to be proud. What do you do with that? I am proud, and I'm proud of being proud. That's the anti-God, pride. I am, not he is. And it is Christ. Whoever thinks of God as humble, well, God. "Take my yoke upon you," he says, "and learn from me. I am gentle and I am humble, lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Paul rounds out his description that we looked at earlier, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And there was no death more humiliating than death on a cross. It was disgusting and shameful and humiliating. Humble. 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 You want Mary's good news? There it is. That God takes the humble and he uses them for his glory. The only thing that remains to ask is, are you willing to be used? To lay your life down? To focus on what he would have you to be in this life? You point to him. Amen? Amen. Father, for your goodness and your love, thank you for Mary, that all generations will call her blessed. Let us not hesitate to do so. That she exemplified the things that are beautiful to you, let us pay close attention to, that we would be like her, that we would be willing to be used of you, and not for our own sake, but for yours. Give us that as we see you in this Christmas season. We ask in his name. Amen.